We are in Luke chapter 16. Would you turn there, please, in your Bibles? Luke chapter 16, another tough section here, not because it's hard to understand necessarily, although there are some things that you would not know. Some of you would not know. As we go through that, I'll explain some of that. But because of the topic, I don't know anybody who would say hell is their favorite topic of thinking or conversation. Hell is one of those concepts in the Bible that we know are true, but we don't spend a lot of time thinking about because it's just too terrible. It's kind of like what happened recently in our news media with the babies being aborted and dismembered and body parts being sold. How long can you dwell on that before you would go crazy? Well, you don't. You think about it, you work through it, but you don't dwell on it, right? Hell is kind of like that. How long can you think about the type of persecution that ISIS is carrying out in Iraq and in Syria and the incredible suffering of people under that type of torture and so forth. So, you know, it's one of those things that we don't like to spend a lot of time dwelling on. But nevertheless, if the Bible talks about it and if it's true, then we have to deal with it. This is one of those times. I'd like to read the first part of this story that Jesus tells here concerning the rich man and Lazarus. And it'll probably take us at least a couple of weeks to work our way through it. So let me begin in verse 19, and you follow along as I read. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Let's stop there for now. And let me begin to try to set up some things so that you will understand this story in the same way that the people who Jesus was talking to understood it. That is our aim. We are very far removed from first century culture, and so there are some things that we have to explain as we go along, or we would not get the full impact of what Jesus is saying here. There's a great economy of words, but the words that he uses are very significant, and they're even more significant because the words are in Koine Greek, which uses more specific words than we use in English. And so I'll give you some of that as we go along. Here's the main thing that you need to understand or pre-understand as we look at this rich man. And what you'll find is the rich man is the main character. Lazarus has no lines. We're not told how Lazarus felt about going to heaven and being next to Abraham. But we're told a lot about what went on, both in the life and the death, and then the after, what happens after he died, of the rich man. So he's like the main character in the story. I don't believe that this story is a true story. Some people have thought that it is because it's the only story where Jesus puts a name to one of the participants in the story, Lazarus. I think there's another very important reason why Jesus put a name on the poor man. But then other people have thought that this is a parable, but it doesn't really have the form of a parable. It really has the form of a story, kind of like the story of the Good Samaritan. So it's not really like a full parable, but it fills the same purpose of a parable. It's a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay? Jesus, I believe, made this story up. to teach some very important lessons. His audience, again, is that group of fellows that we have learned not to like very much, is the Pharisees and scribes. They are the audience, and that goes back to verse 14, if you look at that with me. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things being what Jesus taught concerning money, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, and what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So he's still talking to these guys. And the rich man, it actually is another stand-in for the Pharisees. Pharisees were religious leaders who were hypocritical. They put burdens on people around them that they were not willing to bear. They had added all kinds of things to the Old Testament to make the Jewish religion burdensome and to pull it away from truth. And they were the main enemies of Jesus as he was going around in his public ministry. Okay? So, there's this rich man, and you know how today in the 21st century in America, we have what's called the health and wealth gospel, right? You've heard of that, where some people are preaching that God wants you rich, and God wants you healthy, and God wants you happy all the time, and that is God's will for everybody, and if you're not rich and healthy and happy, then something is wrong with you. There must be some kind of sin in your life. And there's people that are preaching that, and there's people who have a knack for making that very attractive. In fact, the largest church in America today is made up of people who have accepted that kind of doctrine. It's in Texas. And so anyway, they had their own brand of health and wealth gospel. You know what they believed? They believed that if you were a rich person, that you were blessed by God automatically. If you had a lot of loot, this is God's blessing on you. On the other side of that, if you did not have a lot of money, if you were a poor person, God was punishing you. They had the same thing going, and we've talked about this in the past, with whether you were healthy or not. Remember, the Jesus and the disciples ran into this blind man, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind?" That was just, and these are the disciples, right? But they didn't know too much yet. So their natural assumption is, this guy is blind, somebody blew it, either him or his folks. Right? So that was their thinking. So rich guy, blessed by God. Poor guy, being punished by God. Okay? So this is the mindset of the people who are hearing this story for the very first time. And the Pharisees are of course, they're lovers of money, like we just read. And God says, "You really are an abomination in my eyes. You may think you're the best thing in the world because you're wealthy, but you're really an detestable in my sight." So the story is directed at the Pharisees. The hero of the story is a rich man. He's a symbol for the God-blessed life in the nation of Israel. Now, the Pharisees, there were some things that they believed that were correct. They believed in life after death. They believed in judgment. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. So they believed all of those kinds of things that Jesus is going to use to make a point in this story. Okay? By the way, both of these folks died, right? The poor man died. The rich man died. And Jesus says that's not all that happens. Death comes to everybody, but death doesn't end at all. It doesn't end at all for the rich man or for Lazarus, and it doesn't end at all for any man, for you and for me. Everybody lives forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. That's the teaching of Scripture. Everybody has eternal life. For some, that is a good thing. For some, that is not good at all. All right, so key point in interpreting this parable, wealth is a sign of God's blessing, poverty or bad health, God's punishment. All right, So let's get into it. Verse 19. The rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every single day. All right? Here's what you need to know about that. Purple dye was the most expensive of all dyes and the most coveted of all dyes. This was the color that everybody wanted for their clothing. It was made from a shellfish, name doesn't matter, that came around from the city around Tyre. And it was scarce, you know, just like what makes gold valuable, what makes diamonds valuable is scarce. There's not a lot of it laying around, right? So this particular shellfish, they would squeeze it and they would get this purple dye and then they would color clothing with it. And so, you know, it's the most expensive clothing. You know how these stars walk the catwalks on these award shows, and they're always asked, well, what are you wearing? And they say Dior, or what are some of the other big fancy clothing? Armani, you know, all those fancy things. And their clothes cost thousands and thousands of dollars. Walmart is not one of them. But you know what's funny? The next day, somebody will have a knockoff of the same dress for less than $200, right? Or the same suit. Anyway, this is the guy. He's got it all when it comes to clothing and food. He is living the lifestyle of the rich and famous daily. Now, some of us have had the privilege of eating some fine dinners here and there, right? I've told you before, we were invited out one time to a place where we had steak, and you didn't need a knife for this steak. You know, the steak is so good that you did not need a knife. That's high-quality steak. Okay? Most of us don't eat that kind of steak all the time. One time, I was in a place where I had two huge lobsters. Another time, you know, we were just in Europe, and we had some marvelous meals. But most of us don't eat that way all the time. I would say there's not a person in this room who eats that way all the time. I had a great meal last night. My wife is a wonderful cook, and she tried something new, and it was a wonderful meal. But, you know, most of the time we just eat regular food, right? All of us. Well, this guy, habitually, all the time, it says he feasted sumptuously every day. Can you imagine that? And he's got the best clothing. The fine linen applies to the inner garment, and the purple applies to the outer garment. So he's, you know, he's got fancy underwear, as well as the most the purple robes is what royalty wore. Okay, so all that, Jesus is trying to give us a picture of this guy had it all. He had it all. And so because of that, he is what? He's respected. Everybody around him is thinking this guy is a really godly guy that God is blessing. Okay? Then we meet Lazarus, verse 20. And at his gate, and the word for gate is the word for a large, beautiful gate. So this guy has an estate. He's got a big home, right? He's got one of these multi-million-dollar homes. I meant to look up what's the most anybody's ever paid for a home in the United States, and I know it's over $50 million, but I didn't look up the exact number. Some of you that carry your phones to church could probably figure that out, if you don't think it's sinful to do that while the pastor is preaching. But anyway, so he's laid at his gate. Why? Why is this poor man laid at this rich man's gate? And his name is Lazarus, covered with sores, desires to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Again, a very vivid picture that Jesus gives of absolute poverty. This guy has nothing. Someone has dumped him, and that's the better translation. It's that most of your Bibles say somebody placed him, and you get the idea of somebody gently laid this guy down at the gate. No, the word is a strong word, is they dumped him. Okay, whoever was caring for him didn't want to care for him anymore, and they dumped him. Why? Why do they dump him at the rich man's gate? Hoping that the rich man will throw some scraps his way, and the guy can survive. They don't have a safety net like we do in our culture. Not long ago, some of you may have seen this. There were a couple of articles, at least two or three articles in the Elizabethan Star about a particular lady that lived up Stony Creek, and she had fallen between the cracks. Right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, a few of you saw that. She was living in deplorable circumstances. She was very ill. She couldn't take care of herself. And somehow somebody connected with her, and a few Christian people helped her, and until the government kicked in and did their safety net thing on her. Right? That is the reason stories like that make the paper is because they're an exception to the rule in our culture. Most people are taken care of, some better than others, yes, but most people are taken care of in their poverty and in their need. Okay? In the first century, you did not have that. You did not have that. Especially since, if you were in dire straits, everybody around you thought, well, he deserves it. God's punishing him. Right? So Lazarus is dumped there in front of this big gate to a big estate. And he's so hungry that he desires to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. He's covered with sores. That probably means that he was paralyzed, right? Because usually, you all are familiar with the concept of people are in the hospital for a long amount of time or in a nursing home for a long amount of time, and they're continually moving them. Why? Because at the pressure points where their body hits the bed or the wheelchair or whatever, they get sores. So probably here's a guy who's paralyzed, and so his body is covered with sores, and the dogs are licking them. What does that tell you? I don't like to use the word pus because, you know, but this is what's happening here. I want to give you a true picture of what's happening. Here's a totally destitute person, totally hopeless person. The dogs have more mercy on Lazarus than the rich man. And again, the rich man represents the Pharisees, who would have nothing to do with a person like this. They're the religious leaders of Israel, but they would have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with a man like Lazarus. And he's confronting them. Again, Jesus is putting the mirror by telling a story in front of these guys. Well, the other part that I need to help you understand. When people ate in the first century, especially rich people, they would normally eat in the courtyard of the house. And it was open. And so they would eat outside, and they didn't have napkins. Even rich people didn't have napkins. It was just not part of what they did. So picture this. Now, there are huge bowls of steaming broth with meat and vegetables. And then your fork and knife and spoon are a piece of bread. They didn't have fork and knives and spoons, so they used bread. And so the bowl goes by, and you dip your bread in it. You get a picture of that in the description of the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. That's what they were doing. So you dip your bread in it, and your bread acts like your spoon, and you eat it. Okay? and you have fresh bread on the table to help you eat. But now there's a little bit on the edges of the table, there's stale bread or staler bread. Okay? And the reason for that is you take that bread and you clean your hands with it because there's no napkins. And then you know what you do? This cracked me up. I didn't know this till I restudied this passage. You know what you do with that bread that you have cleaned your hands on? You toss it under the table. Now, I can just see the look in my wife's face. You know, Carol has this look when she totally disapproves of something. I could just see that look in her face if I were to do that. I do not recommend that any of you husbands or children do that today when you go home, right? You don't throw food on the floor in our culture, right? But they're eating outside, and they have a cleaning system for this. You know what the cleaning system is? Dogs. Now, some of you have a dog. That happened to me yesterday. We're babysitting a dog for Lauren and John while they're at Disney World with the kids. And I was getting chicken off the bone, and there was a piece that fell on the floor, and bam, it's gone. Right? So you know the system. Well, back then, they didn't really keep dogs as pets. We're not talking about foo-foo cute dogs like you have in your homes. We're talking about half-wild dogs that basically scavenge the whole town for food. And they know that when somebody that has a lot of money eats, there's a lot of stuff underneath the table. And this is what Jesus says Lazarus was hungry for. Now you get a little different perspective when you understand that, don't you? Here's a guy that's totally starving, totally destitute. And he desires, and by the way, that's a very strong word. Where is it? Where'd it go? Oh, verse 21, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. That word desired is a very strong word. He yearned for it. But the dogs, of course, are faster than him. He can't even move. And then the dogs come and lick his sores. So you have this incredible contrast here between Lazarus and the rich man. Now, here's another thing that you want to notice about what's going on here. The rich man had to pass Lazarus every day as he went in and out of his house. Not only that, but he knows his name. You read the rest of the parable, and the rich man names Lazarus by name, twice at least. Okay, so he's aware of him, but he hasn't helped him. So, you see the contrast, the stark contrast of the two extreme. One guy, you know, he's got family, he's got friends, he's got royal clothing, he's got a lavish lifestyle, feasting, splendor. He needs nothing. He's got it all, right? I have need of nothing. One of the churches in the seven churches of Asia said in Revelation, Jesus says, that's your problem. You're rich, and you don't think you need anything. And you're in big trouble. In fact, Jesus said to that church, because you think you have it all. This is the picture of this guy. Then you have Lazarus, and he's in rags and crippled and sores and repulsive, and I'm sure he smelled bad and, you know, hungry. So you have all of these extremes. Okay. What we would love to see happen is for this rich man to pick up Lazarus and to bring him into his house and to feed him and to clothe him and to call a doctor and take care of him. But that's not what we see. the rich man is like the priest and the Levite in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, right? The priest passed by. He sees this guy bleeding in the middle of the road. He passes by on the other side. Same thing with the Levite. And then the Good Samaritan, and Jesus is making the point, you know, who's your neighbor? Well, here's the Samaritan who is supposed to hate Jews. He's the one that takes care of it. Right? So it's the same kind of thing. This rich man is going in and out, and he doesn't care about Lazarus. Earlier in this same chapter, Jesus said, you can't serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and money. Money and riches. So, the cleanup crew, the dogs, they do their thing, and Lazarus gets nothing. He continues to slowly starve to death. So there comes a great reversal when these two men die, right? Because everybody dies. Here's a great quote from an old preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. He said, "The man with all his wealth could not bribe the grim rider upon the pale horse." That's good imagery, isn't it? The man with all his wealth could not bribe the grim rider upon the pale horse. So both people die, right? Look at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is one of the ways you know that this is a story that Jesus made up. What happens when people die, according to Scripture and according to reality? Well, we bury them. When people die, we bury them, or, you know, there's other ways to dispose of bodies today. But they, you know, the angels don't come down and sweep him off and carry him up into heaven. So this is a fanciful story that Jesus is using to make a point here. Okay, we know this. We've been to funerals. We know what happens to dead bodies. The Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. People don't keep coming back over and over and over and over. And the Bible says that for Christians, for believers, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Bam. Right? You die. Your soul goes to be with the Lord. Your body goes in the ground. Or your ashes are spread somewhere, or, you know, some medical people get your body to use for science. Whatever. That's what happens. But, and so that's one of the reasons we know this is just a story that Jesus made up. Okay, so the angels carry, notice he's not buried. You know what happened, what normally happened to people like that when they died? They got thrown in the dump. They're too poor. They can't afford a funeral. They got thrown in the dump where the fire was kept going. You know that from Gehenna, you know, the city dump of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus used that to illustrate hell because it was kind of an all-the-time fire going all the time. That's what normally happened to people like Lazarus. There was, you know, somebody that came through, collected all the dead bodies. There's a Monty Python line, bring out your dead. Bring out your dead. Some of your Monty Python fans, remember that? Okay, so that's what they did. Somebody collected the dead bodies of people like him and chucked them in the dump. So that's why Jesus intervenes, the angel thing. All right, the rich man also dies, verse 6, and was buried. Now he gets a burial, right? Because he's rich, he's got the wherewithal. Let me chase the rabbit for a minute, and especially speak to those of you who have young families, and let me just recommend, you have to make up your own mind. This is an area that we have liberty. The Bible doesn't say, you know, it's not black and white. Bible, but let me recommend to you who have young families that you train your family in a way where they will recognize that once you are done with this body, it doesn't really matter much what happens to it. Okay? Not everybody can accept that. there are people who by culture and by just the way they feel, they have to have a funeral. Funerals and weddings are incredibly expensive in our culture today. So those of you who have young families, let me just suggest to you that you train your kids so that when you die, they will not spend $10,000 on your funeral. And when they want to get married, they will not expect you to cough out $25,000 for the wedding. Okay? Those are cultural issues that we face today. And I'm just suggesting that that might not be the best way. Again, we have liberty, and some of you might be mad at me right now, but we have liberty to choose in those areas, and I just don't know if that's a wise investment of God's money. But again, you might feel different, and if you do, God bless you. All right. So, you know, who knows how much they spent on this rich guy's burial. So now we've covered the life, and we've covered the death of these two men, and now we get into the third part of the story of what happens in the afterlife. Okay, verse 23. In Hades, the word Hades is used of hell everywhere but once in the New Testament. There's one exception. Okay? So, while it was, you know, a general term in the New Testament, that's the usage of it. And so the usage tells us what's really going on. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifts up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This is another reason you know that this is not a true story. There is no interaction between heaven and hell in the rest of Scripture. Okay? There is nothing like that as far as our understanding of those things. So, but for the sake of making his point, the point that he's making, Jesus says, this guy, he's in torment, right? And he sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Some of your translations say Abraham's bosom, and we've come up with a whole idea concerning Abraham's bosom. It just means that the Greek term it's the same term as being next to the head guy at the feast. You get it? Abraham is the most respected Old Testament character in the Jewish pantheon. There's Abraham, and then there's Moses, and then there's David, and then a bunch of other people under him. But Abraham's at the very top. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He is the father of faith. He is the top guy. So when Jesus said the angels carried him to Abraham's side, the Pharisees would have thought, what? You've got to be kidding me. Right? Poor people that God has been dumping on all their lives, they don't get to go to heaven. And if they did, by some miracle, get to go to heaven, he wouldn't be at the head of the line. He wouldn't be sitting right next to Abraham. See, and the Pharisees knew this. We've talked about this again in the past. What you wanted, if you were invited to the feast, is to sit as close to the host as possible. That meant you were important. Right? So Jesus says, this guy gets to sit right next to Abraham. Right? So that's the highest position of honor that Jesus could have given him. And again, Jesus is making the point. Things are not the way you think they are, Pharisees. God's economy, God's ways are very different than your ways. So, verse 24, the rich man calls out, Father Abraham, a term of respect, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish. Strong word, anguish. In this flame. How very sad. I want you to notice several things about this request. One, he's not asking to get out of hell. he knows that's where he belongs. Two, he's just asking for some momentary relief. He's not asking for a pipeline of water. He's not asking for a lake full of water. He's asking for just a little bit of relief. He's in so much pain. He's asking for relief. The other thing I want you to notice is that he thinks that Lazarus is still at his beck and call. He doesn't ask Abraham to come bring him a little bit of water. He tells Abraham to send Lazarus. What does that tell you about the mindset of a man? See, hell is not remedial. Hell does not make people better. This is not purgatory either. Purgatory doesn't exist. You know, the Catholic Church invented purgatory because they wanted to soften the whole idea of hell. And now you have this middle-of-the-road thing where if you weren't quite good enough to make it to heaven, you can spend a few years there working off your sins, and then finally you get into heaven. That's a bunch of baloney, and the Bible does not teach that. This is not that. So, you know, hell is not remedial. He still thinks of Lazarus as a poor servant. He can get Lazarus to do his bidding, even though he's in hell. You catch that? And then you have Abraham's response. And it, you know, he speaks to him in a kind way, but in a firm way. Verse 25, Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish." And Abraham says, this is the way things are now, and they cannot be changed. People in hell don't go to heaven. People in heaven don't go to hell. There's no back and forth. Between heaven and hell. Now, one of the things that I'm going to close this out pretty quick here. One of the things that we want to get at, which I haven't touched on at all, is how did this guy go to hell? What is it? What is it? And I want you to think through that. I want you to read the rest of this passage, and I want you to think through that issue. Because we know going to heaven is not of works. Everybody is equally sinful. Everybody that comes into this world is sinful. So, you know, yes, our sin sends us to hell, but why? Why does our sin send us to hell, and why do some people's sins not send them to hell? Okay? So what's the difference? Some people look at this passage and they read it superficially and they think, well, this guy went to hell because he wasn't generous to Lazarus. Is that true? No, that's not true. So why did he go to hell? And I'll leave that hanging for you until next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. Some of you won't get that. Ask somebody else. Let's pray.